going to have a lot to do. Before we get started, I just do want to say it's good to see Mike here. For those of you that don't know, I think all of you probably do know, but he had a bit of a health scare this week, and selfishly, I was worried I was going to lose my research assistant. but in all seriousness, Mike has been a very big help in the class, so I do appreciate your help, Mike, and it's good to see that you're here and feeling well this morning. We're going to continue with what we started last week. We're on lesson 77 now, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, The Emergence of Acts 28-ism. This is part 2, all right? So a couple points by way of review and introduction I want to consider with you at the first. So at the conclusion of the last lesson, that was lesson 76, we made the following observations regarding the dispensational paradigm promoted by Sir Robert Anderson's 1879 work, The Silence of God. We said the following. There can be no doubt that Anderson is espousing ideas in the silence of God that are consistent with the Acts 28 viewpoint. That being said, Anderson does not advocate for the dividing of Paul's Acts-period epistles from his post-Acts epistles. Furthermore, when one compares The Silence of God, written in 1897, with Bollinger's The Mystery, Secret Truth Revealed, 1895, and the Church Epistles, 1898, one does not observe in the writings of Bollinger the notion that the book of Acts comprises its own dispensation. So just to quickly review, I want to put back up here by way of review what we did last week, okay? We first started talking about the mysteries, the secret truth revealed, which was written by Bollinger in serial form, and it is printed for things to come, and it's printed in a final edition in 1895, in a single edition, I should say, and this is Bollinger, okay? Then we looked at, last Sunday I introduced you to some ideas from The Silence of God. The Silence of God is written by Sir Robert Anderson in 1897. And we're just going to say Sir Robert Anderson, SRA for that. And then finally we also looked at this one, the Church Epistles, which was written by Bollinger in serial form for things to come in 1898. All right, now, I cannot talk and write at the same time, in case you haven't noticed that. So if there's misspelled words, just forgive me, okay? But, so here's the deal. We looked at how these two works by Bollinger are in agreement with each other, and they don't show any signs of the issues that are raised by Sir Robert Anderson in The Silence of God. And just very quickly to review what we talked about last Sunday, what Sir Robert Anderson teaches in The Silence of God is that the book of Acts is its own dispensation. Okay? They'll call it the dispensation of Acts, or the dispensation of the Acts of the Apostles. They'll also call it the Pentecostal dispensation. Okay, now what we saw last Sunday is that when Peter in Acts chapter 3, verses 19-21, stands up and preaches to the nation of Israel that if they will repent for their part of the death of the Messiah, that God the Father would send Jesus Christ back, and so on and so forth, that this offer of national repentance that is preached by Peter in Acts chapter 3, verses 19-21, is on the table all the way through the book of Acts, all the way until you get to Acts chapter 28. Okay? Now, we saw how this is what Sir Robert Anderson is advocating for in The Silence of God that he writes in 1897. If you compare The Silence of God again with this book written before it and this book written after it, neither one of these books are saying the same thing that Sir Robert Anderson is saying here. In fact, I've demonstrated to you on two different times, using the documents themselves, that Bollinger is saying in The Mystery that he believes that the significant dispensational chapter is Acts chapter 13. We went over that again last Sunday, okay? He has the same view here in the Church Epistles written in 1895 that he describes here, or sorry, 1898 that he describes here in 1895. Now, we further saw last Sunday that Sir Robert Anderson is good friends with Bollinger. that Bullinger and Sir Robert Anderson are two of the co-founders and two of the people that sign off on the forming of the Things to Come Journal publication, and that these two guys are very close friends. Okay. Now what we want to do, if you go back to your notes, as we shall see in our next lesson, that's this one, by the time Bullinger published How to Enjoy the Bible in 1907, his dispensational thinking bears the marks of having been influenced by the ideas of Sir Robert Anderson presented in 1897. So we're going to fast forward now to the year 1907. In 1907, Bullinger writes How to Enjoy the Bible. Okay? Now, what we're going to see as we compare, as we look at what he has to say in this book, that what he is going to have to say in this book is going to have much in common with what Sir Robert Anderson says here, and less in common with what he says in these two books. Okay? So I am telling you that I do believe that because of the close friendship between Sir Robert Anderson and Bullinger, that they are impacting each other's thinking when it comes to the understanding of dispensational truth. And what you're going to see, I think, very plainly and clearly as we look at some things from, that would be this book now, How to Enjoy the Bible. As we look at How to Enjoy the Bible, you're going to see that this has way more in common with what Sir Robert Anderson had to say in 1897 than it did with what Bullinger had to say earlier on. Okay? So, for after analyzing the documents in question and considering the relationship between Bullinger and Anderson, the Grace History Project believes that Sir Robert Anderson was instrumental in altering Bullinger's dispensational views between 1898 and 1907, when How to Enjoy the Bible was published. In 1907, Bullinger's dispensational scheme has more in common with the one with the one Anderson endorsed in The Silence of God. So, first point here, continuing now, still under the topic of the emergence of the Acts 28 view, and we want to now look at How to Enjoy the Bible, written in 1907. In September 1907, Dr. Bullinger published a book that may be his most enduring work, How to Enjoy the Bible. To Bullinger's mind, it was the reliance on tradition instead of on a study of the Bible that prevented people from understanding and enjoying it. To assist readers, he introduced an inductive method of study similar to that used in natural sciences. Consider the following quotations from the preface and introduction. Quote, Bullinger now. The root of all evils which abound in the spiritual sphere at the present day lies in the fact that the Word and of the words of God are not fed upon, digested and assimilated as they ought to be. If we ask the question, why is this the case? The answer is that the Bible is not enjoyed because the Bible is not understood. The methods and rules by which alone such an understanding may be gained are not known or followed. Hence, the Bible is a neglected book. Now look at it. If that was true in 1907, that's certainly true over 100 years later. Okay? But our object is to open the book, to let it speak, to hear its voice, to study it from within itself, and have regard to other objects and subjects only from what it teaches about them. The method of higher criticism is to discredit a book or a passage on internal evidence. Our method is to establish and accredit the Holy Scripture on internal. I believe, I'd have to check it, but Sylvia, I think that the first one there should have been external evidence, but I will have to check that. In fact, I'll do that when I'm done. Our method is to establish and accredit Holy Scripture on internal evidence also, and thus to derive and provide from its pharmacopoeia an antidote to that subtle and malignant poison. This method of study will reveal more convincingly an infallible proof of Scripture than it can ever be adduced from all the reasoning and arguments of men. In the preface, Bullinger also argues for the absolute necessity of rightly dividing the word of truth. This command to rightly divide being given us in connection with the special title, The Word of Truth, spoke to us if we had ears to hear and told us that unless we rightly divide the word of truth, we should not only not get the truth, but as God's workmen, we should indeed have need to be ashamed. It showed that if we would indeed enjoy the Bible, it is absolutely necessary that we should rightly divide all that it contained.
in connection with its subject matter, as well as in connection with its times and dispensations.
So Bollinger, in no uncertain terms, arguing that the Word of God needs to be rightly divided. All right. He says that the only way you're going to understand the Bible is if you rightly divide it. He says if you're not going to be ashamed before God, you need to rightly divide the Word of Truth. He says that the Bible is its own standard and infallible proof in the previous quote.
So, How to Enjoy the Bible is an excellent book that contains a host of good dispensational teaching. However, for the purposes of this lesson, we must limit our comments to only those sections that apply to the task at hand, demonstrating the emergence of the Acts 28 dispensational view. This is a good book. Okay, I would say that if you don't have this book and you are interested in Bible study, this would be well worth picking up and having in your library. Okay, the way that he writes, it's very easy to understand. It's definitely worth having and possessing in your library. He does some things in it that I have not seen done anywhere else as far as how he describes things, how he lays things out. It's definitely a worthwhile book to have if you're interested in obtaining one. So there's a lot we could say about it, but I'm limiting what I'm going to say about it only to the task at hand, though, because otherwise we'll be talking about this book for 2 weeks, and I don't want to do that, okay? I want to try to stay on task, and that is to look at the emergence of this Acts 28 dispensational view. So, in chapter 2, titled The One Great Subject of the Word, Bollinger states, "The one great subject which runs through the whole Word of God is Christ, the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. The following is Bollinger's breakdown of how the counsels and purpose of God all center in Christ. Okay? So he says, number one, in the Old Testament, we have the king and kingdom in promise and prophecy, illustration, and type. So he says that in the Old Testament, the king and the kingdom are what? Prophesied. Okay? In the four Gospels, we have the king and the kingdom presented and proclaimed by John the Baptizer and by Christ himself. And we see the kingdom rejected and the king crucified. In the Acts of the Apostles, we have the transition from the kingdom to the church. The kingdom is once again offered to Israel by Peter, and again it is rejected. Stephen is stoned and Peter imprisoned, chapter 7. Now, if he stops there, that sounds like mid-Acts position, okay? Then Paul, who had been already chosen and called, is commissioned for his ministry, and on the final rejection of his testimony concerning the kingdom, he pronounces the third and last time the sentence of judicial blindness in Isaiah 6 and declares that the salvation of God is said to the Gentiles, Acts 28. Now, stop there. Who said that? Who said that last week? Who said that exact same thing last week? Anderson. Anderson said it in 1897. Okay? Bollinger didn't say it in 1895. He didn't say it in 1898. But now in 1907, he's saying the same thing that who said? Anderson. So if you look at the last bulleted point on page 2, if you stop at the end of the first paragraph where it says, in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the transition from the kingdom to the church. The kingdom is once again offered by Peter and is again rejected. Stephen is stoned and Peter is imprisoned. I don't have any problem with that up to that point. But it's the next paragraph that with the bolded section that the problem enters in. Because what Bollinger is saying is the same thing that Anderson said. That Peter offers the kingdom here. And that Paul, once Paul comes on the scene, Paul is continuing the offer all the way until when? All the way until Acts 28. Okay? Now, I'm not making that up. That's what it says, right? Everybody sees that? Read the bulleted part again. And the final rejection, now, he's referring to Paul in the previous line, and on the final rejection of his testimony, that's Paul's, concerning the kingdom, he pronounces for the third and last time the sentence of judicial blindness in Isaiah 6 and declares the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. And here, as I say in the parentheses, sounds very much like the Acts 28 position. So he's now demonstrating thinking in 1907 that is more in line with what Sir Robert Anderson said 10 years earlier. Page 3. In the epistles, we have the king exalted, while the kingdom is in abeyance. So the kingdom is postponed, the kingdom is on hold, the king is exalted and made head over all things to the church during this present interval, the dispensation of the grace of God. Then he says, in the apocalypse, we have the revelation of the king in judgment, and we see the kingdom set up, the king enthroned in power and glory, and the promise fulfilled and prophecy ended. Now he also includes this diagram. And I just took a picture of this out of the book using my iPod. But it basically, you get the point. He's got this illustration here of the Bible. He says the Old Testament is the king and kingdom and promise and prophecy. And the Gospels, the king and the kingdom, are proclaimed and rejected. In Acts, it's transitional, king and kingdom reoffered, rejected, then the offer is withdrawn. The epistles, the king exalted as head of the body, the kingdom in abeyance. And then finally, the apocalypse, the kingdom is set up in judgment and glory, and the king is enthroned. So he includes that little illustration or diagram for the reader to sort of visualize what he's saying in the text. Okay? Now, I want you to look at my point now, point 3, first dark bullet point. Please note the muddled nature of the statements quoted above. Bollinger teaches that Israel fell in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen, but was not considered judicially blind until Acts 28. This is almost exactly what Sir Robert Anderson taught in The Silence of God some 10 years earlier. Furthermore, Bollinger has Paul preaching the kingdom to Israel until Acts 28. Both of these are hallmark teachings of Acts 28 dispensationalism. Any questions about any of this so far? Okay. Immediately following the summary quoted above, Bollinger offers the following structural summary for the entire Bible. All right. In this summary, we see for the first time in embryonic form the notion of splitting the Pauline epistles into two categories. Consider the following structure. Now, I want to be clear here. I say this, but it's not really taught, it's just suggested. It's just hinted at. Okay? And I want to show you what I'm talking about. So, the structure as a whole, this actually comes from page 15. So if you were looking at the book and how he actually sets this up on the page, I tried to mimic how he did it in my notes. Okay? So you can see here that he's got the structure of the Bible as a whole, and he's got these corresponding members. He's got A, B, C, B, A. A corresponds with A, B with B, and so on, and C is in the middle. So I tried to do that using the bullet points. So the first dark bullet point corresponds with the last one, the two lighter ones correspond with each other, and then the one in the center there that's a square would be the central C member here that appears on the page. Okay, so I tried to set that up exactly the way that he's got it in the book. So his first member in the structure is that the king is the king and the kingdom and prophet, promise and prophecy. He says that's the Old Testament. Then he says the king presented, proclaimed, and rejected. The mysteries or secrets of the kingdom revealed. That would be Matthew chapter 13, and that would be the four Gospels. Then he gets into the center member of the structure, which he identifies as transitional, and he says it's the Acts. Now watch this. He says the kingdom again offered and rejected, then notice what he puts in parentheses. The earlier Pauline epistles. Okay? Now, I want to be clear. Is he flat out stating that these should be divided formally from the others? He is not saying that formally, but is he suggesting it in sorts in the way he set up the structure? Okay? Then he goes on to the next one. He says, the next member, the king exalted and made head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, the great mystery revealed, notice, the later Pauline epistles. So is he in a form suggesting that these epistles should be divided? He is. He's not explicitly arguing that in the text, but the way he's setting up the structure, the idea is there. That's my point to you. Okay? And then final member here, the king and the kingdom unveiled, the king enthroned, the kingdom set up with divine judgment, power, and glory, promise and prophecy fulfilled in the apocalypse or the book of Revelation. So there you have the structure.
There you have the suggestion for the first time that the earlier epistles of Paul apply to the Acts period, and the later epistles of Paul apply to a period, time period after the close of the book of Acts. Okay?
So you gotta, I don't want to put words in Bullinger's mouth where he does not say them, but we also want to be fair and honest in what the evaluation is. He is suggesting, to some degree, that the early Pauline epistles apply to the John time period of the book of Acts, and the later ones do not. Is he not suggesting that? Okay. So next point. According to the structure presented above, it is not clear what exactly Bullinger is saying regarding the Pauline epistles. Despite the lack of clarity, the following aspects of the Acts 28 model are observable in Bullinger's structure, whether they were intended or unintended. Number one, the earlier Pauline epistles apply to the transitional dispensation of the book of Acts when the kingdom is being offered to Israel. Number two, the great mystery concerning the church is not revealed until the later Pauline epistles. The dispensational scheme presented in How to Enjoy the Bible is cloudy and hard to follow at times. It shows signs of Acts 28 thinking, but does not fully espouse the view. For a lack of a better term, How to Enjoy the Bible and the Silence of God by Sir Robert Anderson appeared to be Acts 28-ism in an embryonic or undeveloped form. Okay? I'm saying to you that the ingredients are all here. Some of the key ingredients are here. They're there. They're under the surface. Bullinger, in my opinion, and I'll show this to you throughout the rest of this lesson, but he, between 1907 and 1898, Bullinger changes his mind on some stuff. Okay? And the change of mind that he has puts him more in agreement with what Sir Robert Anderson had to say in 1897. And so I do not think at this point, even as late as 1907, that we can rightly say that Acts 28-ism is an official dispensational position yet. Because I think the key for me personally, as I've evaluated this, probably spent more time thinking about it than you care to admit to you. I think the key, the thing that makes Acts 28 dispensationalism what it is the division of the Pauline epistles. Okay? It is the separation of the Pauline epistles between the Acts period epistles and the post-Acts period epistles, and saying then that these apply to one church and those apply to a different church. Okay? That is not, even as late as 1907, that has not officially been advocated by either Bullinger or Sir Robert Anderson. But what has been floated is the ideas that the entire book of Acts is the throne dispensation, that Peter's offer of the kingdom extends all the way out to Acts chapter 28, and that Paul is doing the same thing throughout the Acts period that Peter was doing as of Acts chapter 3. Okay? So I'm saying to you that the ingredients of everything that is there that will eventually, what will eventually become the Acts 28 view, many of the key ingredients are already there as of 1907. And in fact, you could even go back, since we've observed these same ideas in Sir Robert Anderson, you can go back to 1897. Now, any questions or comments about any of that? Okay? So I want to look at the quote here. First quote of page 4. So quoting now from How to Enjoy the Bible. But in the new dispensation of the Acts of the Apostles. So what does Bullinger call the book of Acts?
Dispensation.
So he's identifying the book of Acts as its own what?
As its own dispensation, okay?
But in that new dispensation of the Acts of the Apostles, the Israelite branches were already being broken off. Now, this is a fascinating statement, because in a few weeks I'm going to show you that later on even contradicts this, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. But in the new dispensation of the Acts of the Apostles, the Israelite branches were already being broken off. The Gentile branches were already being grafted in. These later had no greater privileges as Gentiles as to standing with Israelites here in the Word, Romans chapter 11, verse 18 through 21, applied to all such. For through the doctrinal foundation, for though the doctrinal foundation of the mystery was being laid in Romans 1 through 8, the mystery itself was not revealed until it was committed to writing to the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. The epistle itself was not written until nearly the end of Acts, and only a short time before Ephesians. Alright, so if I read that, I understand what he's saying there to mean that the mystery is not revealed until he writes what? Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. When I showed you in extensive quotations from this book in 1895 and this book in 1898 that's not what he taught when he wrote these books. But that's what he's teaching here. And what he's teaching in 1907, once again, has more in common with what Sir Robert Anderson taught where? In the Silence of God. Okay? So, you see these ideas, they're there in 1907. The quotation above represents a departure from what Bullinger said regarding the mystery in The Secret Truth Revealed, 1895, and in the Church Epistles, 1898. In these works, Bullinger taught that Paul knew the mystery when he wrote 1 Corinthians and Romans, but chose not to expound it because of the spiritual condition of the Corinthian church. In 1907, Bullinger explicitly states that the mystery itself was not revealed until it was committed to writing in the prison epistles. What exactly does Bullinger mean here? Does he mean that it was not revealed to Paul until he wrote the prison epistles? Or does he mean that Paul did not reveal it to anyone else until he wrote the prison epistles. Unfortunately, Bullinger is unclear on this point. So what does he mean? When he says that in that previous quotation, when he says the mystery itself was not revealed until it was committed to writing in the prison epistles, does he mean that it was not revealed to him until he writes it down? Or does he mean that it wasn't revealed to anyone else until Paul wrote it down? He's not clear as to what exactly he's teaching. That's my point. Okay? Now, I can see very clearly and plainly how somebody would come along and say, well, you know, he's not clear, and that's what I'm trying to tell you. I know, I'm acknowledging that he's not clear here. But the point is, he's at least unclear enough that he makes you think that these things are not revealed until he writes them down in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Okay. Later in How to Enjoy the Bible, Bullinger states, the kingdom was again proclaimed in the Acts, and the promise of Christ's return on their national repentance was repeated. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. But the command to repent was unheeded by the nation and its rulers, and so in the Acts of the Apostles we see the gradual transition taking place until the final pronouncement of God's rejection of the nation is formally made by Paul in Acts 28, 24 through 28. This dispensation of the church of God or the grace of God and of the Spirit of God commenced outwardly by the ministry of Paul in the dispensation or administration committed to him formally and inwardly by the revelation of the mystery as set forth in its fullness in those epistles which he wrote from his prison in Rome, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now again, those are not clear statements. I do not find those to be clear statements about what is actually going on. Because he seems to view Paul's ministry as distinct, yet he still has Paul preaching and offering the kingdom to Israel just as Peter did in Acts chapter 3. Okay? Now, I think you should turn to Acts chapter 28 quickly. But you do need to know, regardless of what else he's saying that may be unclear, he is very clear in that Israel was not fully rejected by God until Acts chapter 28. Okay?
So for whatever else he's unclear about with respect to when the mystery is revealed, he is very clear about the fact that Israel is not rejected or rendered in judicial blindness until when?
Acts 28. Why don't you look at Acts 28 quick. Acts chapter 28. I'm trying to decide where to start here. Why don't you start at verse 17? Acts 28:17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. So who's he talking to? Not just Jews. He's talking to the Jewish leadership in Rome. Okay? He called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of my fathers, yet was I delivered from prison from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I come to you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, they came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that. Paul spoke one word, Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, unto your father, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing they shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and the eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, that they should be converted, and I should heal them. Verse 28, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So that right there is, that Bollinger is saying that when Paul makes that statement in Acts 28:28, Israel is now what? Done. Okay? But remember that he said last week, when we looked at what he said in this book, that when he makes a similar statement at the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13, that was the dispensational significant passage. So has his thinking clearly changed from when he wrote these books in the mid to late 1890s to when he writes this one in 1907? There, it is indisputable in the documents themselves that is the case. Okay? In the section on not reading the past into the present with respect to baptism, Bollinger writes, As long as the divine offer of the kingdom made by Peter in Acts chapter 3 verses 19 through 21 was open, baptism with water was carried on, side by side with the baptism with spiritual water, what we would call the baptism of the Spirit, which was administered by the laying on of hands, according to Acts 19:6. The one decreasing and the other increasing on the principle of John 3:30. This coming change had been four times foretold, and we see it taking place. But the change is not complete until the offer of the kingdom made in Acts chapter 3 verses 18 through 20 was finally and formally closed and withdrawn where? Acts 28. Is there any doubt that Bollinger is saying that the dispensational boundary should be drawn here? I don't see how there's really any doubt about that. Okay?
He is definitely teaching that the dispensational boundary should be drawn in Acts 28. He's teaching that in this book. 1907, how to do the Bible. He didn't teach it here, and he didn't teach it here. And it appears that he got the idea from Sir Robert Anderson. Okay? Yeah.
Could you explain Acts 28:31?
Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him.
After verse 28, he spent 2 years preaching the kingdom of God. Now, what is that?
Well, we talked about that at the end of the lesson last time, that the kingdom of God is not necessarily always referring to the literal, physical, earthly Davidic kingdom.
I understand that, but a lot of people would take it.
Well, yeah, of course. I understand what they take it to mean, but again, that's where you got to factor. You cannot just factor the book of Acts into this discussion. You have to factor in what he's saying in the, you know, in the writings that he's writing during the time period also. And a lot of them, the big mistake that people make is they just look at the book of Acts. So this chart is also in the book. Okay? So he has one baptism over here during the Gospels. It's John the Lord Jesus Christ, and his baptism is water. Then he says that during the Acts of the Apostles, the earlier Pauline epistles, which he says are transitional, you have two baptisms going on. The water baptism is diminishing, okay, and it's becoming more of a spirit issue. But then he says over here, in the later Pauline epistles, those that pertain to the mystery, you again have one baptism, and this baptism is what?
Spirit.
Okay? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's some aspects of this chart that are hard to argue with. Okay?
Are there two baptisms running simultaneously throughout portions of the book of Acts?
Yes.
There absolutely are. Okay? Is there only one clearly delineated by Ephesians? Okay? So, as a service, you look at a chart like this and you say, okay, well, you know, there's some stuff about that makes sense. What you have to do, though, is you can't just look at the chart. You have to read the explanation of the chart that he gives. Then he's very explicitly clear that the boundary is drawn here, not at any point in here. So they have the book of Acts, again, as its own dispensation. And there is no, in other words, there is no dispensation that starts at any time within the chronology of the book of Acts, according to Bollinger. The boundary is drawn at the end of the book of Acts, or as we have it up here in Acts 28.
Okay? Now, I understand this is starting to get very technical theologically, but it's important that you understand, you know, what it is that we're saying here. Okay? So, I think it's prudent to ask if anybody has any questions. Ronnie?
That chart makes the argument for spirit baptism without adding water much more clear to me. And I think it is correct that what has confused me about that issue is the early Pauline epistles. Is it not possible that that aspect of Acts 28 is incorrect? But that the church did not begin at Acts 28. The church actually did begin when Paul was there.
I think that is. I'll try to explain it this way, okay? You think, why would somebody want to draw the boundary in Acts 28?
Because they want to shut off the early epistles.
I think it's even more simpler than that. They think it's clearing issues up. Because if you look at this chart, does it appear to clear up an issue about a controversial subject?
It does for me.
It does. Okay? It would do the same thing for the scientists.
Yeah.
Okay? So what appears to be an answer to a problem really ends up making more problems than it answers. Because then if you make this cleavage between
the early Pauline epistles and the later Pauline epistles, now you have all kinds of other problems that you have to try to explain. One of them of high significance is the fact that, like you pointed out last Sunday, Paul's already talking about Israel, that they've already fallen when he writes the book of Romans, okay? He's already talking about the church, the one body being formed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So then you're left with this real problem then of the fact that now how do you have two bodies of Christ? So I think that I would agree that this chart helps us explain some or understand some things about what's going on in the book of Acts with respect to water baptism. Because I think it is true that by the time you get to the book of Acts, Paul's no longer doing that. Okay? I think it's highly possible that most of the sign gifts are fading off the scene by the time you get to the book of Acts, or by the time you get to Acts chapter 28. But that's a different thing from saying that that's where the church starts. Okay, yeah.
Well, Paul had some specific reasons when he took baptism, water baptism, though, didn't he? As far as showing Israel that weren't there cases that he had to do certain things to make that transition so that Israel would...
There are things that Paul is doing during the Acts period, in the early epistles and so on, and during the chronology of the book of Acts that he does not do later on. Yeah.
I studied that out quite a bit. I don't remember the exact places. I didn't find them given more time. But when Paul baptized Gaius and Crispus, and he refers to other people, and in Ephesians or something, he talks about when you receive the Spirit. It's in Galatians. When you receive the Spirit, how did you receive it? And I went back into Acts to see how they did receive it. And those people had been water baptized, and they received the Spirit by the laying on of hands at that point in the book of Acts.
There was some that received it that way, and then there are some, according to Paul's testimony, that received it just by the hearing of faith.
Yeah, that's true.
So, but again, that points out that in this instance, this chart shows you something that is true. During the time period covered by the book of Acts, there are two things going on with respect to baptism. Okay? And it is also true that about when the book of Acts is over, that's not the case anymore, okay? But it's another thing, though, to say that, therefore, the dispensational boundary should be drawn here at the end of the book of Acts, okay?
Now, I want to move on just to make sure we finish everything we've got to do here. Any doubts or ambiguities contained in the sections quoted earlier seem to have been removed here. First, Bollinger is clear teaching that the offer of repentance to Israel was on the table throughout the book of Acts, until it was formally withdrawn in Acts 28. Second, Bollinger refers to Acts 28 as a solemn epic. I actually didn't read that part of it. A solemn epic, when he used the same terminology in 1895 to refer to Paul's statement to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia at Acts 13:46. See lesson 68. Third, it seems clear that it seems clear in this context that Bollinger no longer thinks that Paul knew the mystery until he wrote the prison epistles, which once again is contrary to what he said in 1895 and 1898. Now, it's important that you see this. Why don't you go back up into the quote immediately before that. And I'm trying to find that where you... Oh, there it is. Okay, so he says, start with the bold section. But the change is not complete until the offer of the kingdom was made in Acts chapter 3, 18 through 20, was finally and formally closed, and the withdrawal in Acts 28, 25 to 26. Until then, baptism with water was continued, though it was decreasing. And it is mentioned only in the other Pauline epistles written during that period, 1 Corinthians and Romans 6, which is another problem, because now he's got Romans 6 teaching water baptism, which is a whole other subject. Okay, but then it says, in the epistles written after that solemn one, epic. So he now says that this is the place of concern. I quoted from you last Sunday from this book when he said it was where? Acts 13. Okay, so has he clearly changed his view? In the section about not reading the present into the past, Bullinger states the following regarding the church. In the Pauline epistles, the word church, ecclesia, acquires a meaning which it never had before. The meaning which is peculiar to this present dispensation must not therefore be read into the word when it is used in the past dispensation. I agree with that. Any further development of the usage of the word was caused in the closing and transition period of the past dispensation, which affected the meaning of the word as used in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. At any rate, in the early portion of Acts, which is a transitional book in Acts 9:9, he began this work when he separated the disciples, and the hardening of Isaiah 6 was approaching its completion. Now here it is. When the prophecy was fulfilled in Acts 28, the change of dispensation was what? I can't be any more clear than that. Where is he drawing the dispensational boundary? Acts 28. Okay.
Well, no, actually the quote sounds to me like he drew the dispensational boundary at Acts 9:9 and finished drawing it at Acts 28.
See, this is the problem with what he says. He says one thing that makes you think something, and then you read the next thing, and there doesn't seem to be a consistency in the statements that he's making throughout. Okay? But if you take the totality of all the statements that we've read, he clearly views Acts 28 as being a time of significant dispensational significance when this offer that was made here is now finally shut and closed because of Paul's quoting from Isaiah 6 in Rome. Okay?
I think there's two issues there. One is, when did the church start? And I think that quote alone says to me that he thought the church started in Acts 9. But the other issue is the kingdom still really being offered? And we need to search the internal evidence. Was that what they were preaching when they went to every city and preached to the Jews first?
I think, Ronnie, that there's... I personally am settled on the issue that Bullinger was saying that the dispensational boundary should be drawn in Acts 28. And the reason I know that is because we're going to see next Sunday when Charles Welch in 1908 goes and sits down and to talk to him, the first question Welch asks him is, do I understand you properly that Acts 28 is a dispensational boundary for the separating where the church begins? And Bullinger says, yes, I've made that explicitly clear. So he definitely believes. So that conversation is had 1 year later, which we're going to talk about next week. But Welch says, have I understood you right, that that's where the boundary should be drawn? And he says, yes, you have understood me right. And then Welch is going to say, well, then if that's true, then why haven't you what?
Separated
the epistles. Okay? So there's no doubt in my mind that Bullinger, as of 1907, is teaching that that is where the boundary should be drawn. And I know that from what he's saying and also how he responds to Welch when Welch asks him that exact question. Okay? And I also know, like I said before, that that's not what he was teaching here. Okay? The preceding quote proves beyond question, possibly for some, okay. In 1907, Bullinger viewed Acts 28 as a dispensational boundary between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace. Furthermore, it proves that Bullinger had not yet formally divided Paul's epistles into two groups. This view is essentially the same view proposed by Sir Robert Anderson in The Silence of God in 1897. Please recall the following section penned by Anderson. So this is quoting Anderson now. For the sake of time, I just want to go to the bold part, please, because we are running out of time. And I want to make sure there's time for questions. Well spake the Holy Ghost through Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers. And he went on to repeat the word which our Lord himself had used at the kindred crisis of his ministry when the nation had openly rejected him. Acts 28:25, Matthew 13:13. My contention is that the Acts as a whole is the record of a temporary and transitional dispensation in which blessing was again offered to the Jews and again rejected. Hence, the sustained emphasis with which the testimony to Israel is narrated and the incidental way in which the testimony to the Gentiles is treated. Okay? The dispensationalism presented in How to Enjoy the Bible 1907 shares the following key points with the silence of God. Number one, the book of Acts comprises its own transitional dispensation. In other words, no new dispensation begins during the Acts chronology. Number two, Israel is able to repent according to Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, at any point within the Acts period until Acts 28. And third, when Paul quotes Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 to the Jewish leadership in Rome in Acts 28, Israel is here rendered in unbelief, and it is here that the dispensational boundary should be drawn. As of 1907, Acts 28ism is in an Acts 28ism is in an embryonic state. Many of the ingredients are present, but have not yet fully germinated. Neither Bullinger nor Sir Robert Anderson, as of 1907, had formally suggested that Paul's epistles needed to be divided into two distinct groups. In 1908, during a conversation between Dr. Bullinger and Mr. Charles Welch, the embryo of Acts 28ism will be fully fertilized by Welch's suggestion that Paul's epistles needed to be divided between those written before and after Acts 28. Once this suggestion is embraced and applied, the Acts 28 position emerges from its embryonic state into full bloom. The decision to divide Paul's epistles into two groups is the sine qua non. I know I did not get this right. I was looking for the Latin phrase sine qua non, and I know I screwed it up. The sine qua non of Acts 28 dispensationalism. Now, does everybody know what the phrase sine qua non means? It means without which it cannot be. Okay? So for me, the sine qua non of Acts 28 dispensationalism is dividing Paul's epistles between those that are written during the Acts period and those that are written after the Acts period. That suggestion is not formally made until 1908. Okay? So, this book has taken ideas from that book. These two guys are friends. They're colleagues, they're partners in ministry. It's clear to me as I've thought about this that Sir Robert Anderson is influencing Bullinger's thinking. And Bullinger says things here that he did not say here or here. So by the time you get to 1907, I think what you have is you have the ingredients, you have the key features and facets of it, but it's sort of sitting there underneath the surface, and what it's waiting for is for somebody to come and just fertilize it, as it were. This is the illustration that I'm using. And the guy that's going to do that, is that's going to happen in 1908 when Bullinger sits down and has a conversation with Charles Welch. Okay? All right, we got about 6 minutes. Does anybody have any questions or comments, thoughts about any of the stuff we just went over? Yeah.
What did the Acts 28 people do with the diminishing of them in Romans 11 and 12? I mean, where did they put that? I mean, they had like a solid line. There's no diminishing. This is that way.
Okay, in fairness, I've not read what every Acts 28 thinker says. Okay? But I've read some of what Bollinger says after he changed his mind, and I've read a few things about from Welch regarding that.
and I'm going to prove this to you next week, or not next week, but the following week, when the last book Bullinger writes before he dies, he writes it in a serial form from 1911 to 1912 for the Things to Come Journal.
And it's called The Foundations of Dispensational Truth.
When we go over this, you will know in no uncertain terms that Bullinger is an Acts 28 dispensationalist. Okay? Because what he's trying to do is explain the division of the Pauline epistles in this book, if you've not read it. But he talks in that book about Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because Rome, see, that's a problem, Ernie, because it's written during the Acts period. Right? He even goes so far as to make a suggestion in order to get around what those chapters say, that possibly they were a postscript. He even says that about chapter 9, 10, and 11, that were not added maybe until he got to Rome in Acts 28.
Somewhat juggling around between water and Romans 6 and all. I mean,
it gets so confusing. It gets very confusing. But that's what I'm trying to point out about this.
I think that what happens is, now think about it. In 1907, what's going on in the United States? So there's a big movement starting in, I believe it's 1903 in the United States over in California, a little thing called the Azusa Street Revival. What was that about? That was Pentecostalism. Okay? So there, and Bullinger's against water baptism. He's been against water baptism ever since he wrote this, way back here. Again, how Bullinger is not kicked out of the Church of England is beyond me when you look at what he's actually teaching. Okay, but I think what's going on, Ernie, is they think what they're doing is they have a good explanation to deal with the baptism question and to deal with the sign gifts question. And what appears to be answering or solving a problem in those two issues, now, though, once it's embraced, creates all kinds of other problems. Okay? And you're right, that's going to lead to a whole lot of juggling and a whole lot of trying to, you know, what Welch even brags about how, you know, Bullinger is going to be accused of being an ultra-dispensationalist. And Welch even brags about being worse than him, or having a reputation of being, you know, more ultra or whatever than Bullinger. So, but all this stuff is starting. This is how this stuff kind of comes to be. And the reason I'm doing this, I'll be honest with you. No, to my knowledge, and maybe I'm totally wrong and mistaken in this belief, but I don't think anybody's ever done this. I don't think anybody has ever taken the books, set them out, read them in order, and sought to understand exactly how this happened. Okay? And I think that if we're going to be thorough in the project that we're undertaking here, this has to be done and understood. Because once it is, it really gives you a very good understanding of how Acts 28 view is different from a mid-Acts view. Okay? Any other questions or comments? So just recapping. 1907, How to Enjoy the Bible, Bullinger. Acts 28, Dispensationalism in an Embryonic State. It's there. A lot of the major pieces are there. But it's lacking sort of the spark, or it's lacking the thing that's going to really touch it off and cause it to become what it is now. Okay? And so where we're leaving this study is that next Sunday we're going to look at this conversation between Welch and Bullinger in 1908 and what the implications of that conversation were with respect to dispensational truth. Okay? Any other questions, comments? All right, I appreciate your attention, and we'll continue to resume this lesson next Sunday.